Because I know how much the Lord loves me, whether I do a good job or not is okay with him. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, I just pray that the tangible substance that is your love would occupy the whole of the space in this building and in us. May we hear this session wholly bathed in love. Thank you, Lord, that the only commandment in the new covenant is to freely receive what is freely given. Holy Spirit, help us to freely receive the extravagant love of our Heavenly Father. Amen. So, recently, if I've been asked to talk somewhere, I find that God gives me less and less notice about what he'd like me to do. For those that were here last time will remember that a day before coming here, he put some 30-year-old prophecies in my hand and said, do that. So I did at least get a day's notice last time, which was appreciated and welcome. And you know, there are times when the notice is when you're standing up and you think, I really do hope something's coming. Well, not this time. He has given me months of notice about what I'm to talk about, which is very, very unusual. And I think I know why. Because when he told me what he wanted me to talk on, I really, really didn't want to talk on it. So I think mostly it's been a process of me arguing with him and trying to clarify with him the mistake that he has made. Just to say that didn't go particularly well from my side. And the reason that I didn't want to talk on it, the reason I don't... No, thank you for the privilege, Lord. The reason that I didn't want to talk on it is it's a topic that has very large and complex strongholds in our Western culture. So that didn't sound, you know, the jolliest thing to come and chat about. So I've sort of been in this dialogue and just checking that what he told me is what he wants me to talk about. And, you know, sometimes kind of you're not quite sure what God's saying. Unfortunately, on this one, he's been abundantly clear every time I've questioned. And actually, even last night, I was just checking again and just letting him know I was okay for a last-minute message, if that's what he... If that's what he wanted to do, it was fine with me. And actually, there were just a few moments last night. There was a moment when Liz said, you know, people may be feeling outside their comfort zone, and I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, actually, no, people aren't outside their comfort zone. Actually, this is really comfortable. What in other places might be slightly unusual. Not looking at the pair on my right. Actually, is really comfortable here. It's really comfortable. And I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, no, no, actually, it's not outside the comfort zone. It's a comfortable place. And Paul, several times last night, just wanted to check and said to us, you know, are you ready for what is coming? Are you sure you really want to do this? And actually, we all said, yeah. And I felt the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, we're really ready. And my own sense, actually, is that this house has journeyed long enough through so many different things that actually it's really, really ready. But actually none of that really matters. The Lord told me to do it. I don't want to do it, which normally means I've heard the Lord right. You know, it's hard if he tells you something you really want to do. I am calling you to Hawaii. I think that's a word from the Lord. And actually, what I feel very much what Thelma said, you know, the doors behind, they're closed now, and we can't stay here. And what Thelma just prophesied is over there. And I believe what I have to bring this morning is just something we need to go through in order to be empowered to go to there. So my topic this morning, I'm going to teach on death. That is this morning's topic. Yay. And it's not, I'll have a crack at teaching or preaching or whatever I was meant to do. But actually, this is about activating and moving through something. So I'll waffle around for a bit, but really this is about this house moving through this topic. And what I believe the commission this morning is that heaven wants to remove all fear of death in this house. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. And actually, fear of death is our last vestige of trying to hold on to control. It's funny, isn't it? Death is the thing that we really cannot control. And fear of death is our effort to try and put control around that. And as we press the other side of this, there will be a huge release of control. And we've been on that journey, haven't we, of just releasing control to him. But I believe the order of the morning is that heaven wants to remove from this house fear of death for ourselves, fear of death for our children, for those of us that have kids, fear of death for our husbands or wives, for those of us with spouses, and fear of death of loved ones. Yay. Mm. Mm-hmm. So we know, don't we, this lampstand is on a war footing now. That's where we are. Fearlessness of death is an unstoppable weapon in that war. If this house has no fear of that. Actually, I'm just gonna say this. When I was sitting there this morning, actually having quite a nice time in worship, wasn't it so good this morning? So good. It's a good way to wake up, actually. A demon sidled up to me and just whispered in my ear, "You preach this message, I'll kill your kids." Mm. Liar. Pants on fire. So actually, where we have no fear of those issues, what is there that can hold back the people of God? Now we understand, don't we, that there are essentially two deaths that Scripture talks about. There is the death that happens at our end of our natural life, and there is our calling to death, to self, so that we may receive the abundant life of Christ. And actually, our belief system around end of life death hugely mirrors into our ability to die to self and receive the abundant life of Christ. So whatever we think is going to happen here, or whatever fears we have here, are the inhibitors to why we don't just die to everything and receive the fullness and have a chariot parked outside to take us to heaven. So I'm going to kind of bounce between those two things, because I think our beliefs around one affect our preparedness to let all things go to him, become yielded, and receive the fullness of life that is offered. So I can't do any of that. I can't release fear of death. That is only the Holy Spirit can do that. So I will just meander for a bit and just invite the Holy Spirit just to kind of do what the Holy Spirit does. And really what we're going to do this morning, we're going to do a transaction. That's what we're going to do. Um, I think I just say one other thing on death before I waffle about something else for a little while. Death is a foreign invasion into God's good creation. Let's be clear what it is. It is a foreign invasion into God's good creation. So we're going to come back to that. Let's just talk about the spiritual landscape here for a little bit. I found in recent years that when places organize conferences, the first thing they say is, this is not a conference, and then they have a conference. And actually, there's a really good reason why many places nowadays will say, actually, this is not a conference. What they're really saying is, this is not a performance, this is not an event, this is us coming to drink from something. Now, for me in this place, the reason that Machanein has never been a conference is because there is a spiritual context to what is going on in this place. And all we do at Machanein is we come and we tend the lampstand that is in this place. And we participate in the journey of the spiritual context that is going on here. So it can only take place where God tells it to take place, because it is the spiritual environment of the place and the plans of heaven in that place that enable that. So you are all, whether this is your house or not your house, you are all here tending the lampstand this morning, and you're all here to receive from the plans and purposes that God has there. And just to say a little bit of context, so some of you may know this well. There is a valley of praise that has been prophesied and declared for decades here that runs from Watford to Aylesbury. And there was for years a group that would meet and just pray and intercede and declare that valley of praise. And I think it's one of the plans that the Holy Spirit is doing across the whole nation. You know, when we're in control of church, it's churches and denominations. As we release control back to him, it's about territory. You know, you look through the whole of the New Testament, the letters, they went out to the towns and the cities and the regions and the territories. The kingdom functions through territories. I had a privilege yesterday of talking at a Father Heart conference in Flitwick, and it was so interesting that the primary prophecy of that place is, as you go into Flitwick, there is a corridor, a valley, and that God is establishing a valley of praise for all the churches down the A5120. And that was the primary kind of prophetic thing that happened there. So the valley of praise here runs from Watford to Aylesbury, and it has seven lampstands that sit on the high points down the valley. And the purpose of the lampstands, of which this place is one, is to forerun, to raise up, to prophesy, to declare, to get into heavenly places, and to bring to earth the things of heaven that are purposed and planned there. And we don't actually need to know what the other lampstands are up to, because the Holy Spirit does, and we are as one. And what you see happening is there is this breathing in and out that goes on between the valley and the lampstands, and the valley and the lampstands. So the lampstands go forth and call down, and then the valleys enact what has been declared and prophesied. And God knows all of what goes on. We don't need to know all of what goes on, but it's helpful to know the context for what is going on here. The baton passes between the lampstands and the valley. It's like it breathes in and it breathes out. So he gives a mantle to the lampstands, and they have to take us to the next place. And then the mantle goes back to the valley, and it brings down and enacts what has been forerun by the lampstands. The baton's with the lampstands at the moment. That's why you're on a war footing, because the baton is here. So what's all that got to do with this? Why are we talking about death? Because actually that's the next thing we need to go through, to be a place that is completely fearless around that issue. The first time I met Paul there was a little tin church around the corner. Many of you will know the Church of Ascension, tiny little tin church, and it was a little ark thing, and I'd not met Paul before, and there was only about 15 or 20 of us there, worshipping away, and Paul comes over, I don't know if you remember this, Paul comes over to me, this is about 3 years ago, and he says, I declare death over you, which I thought was pretty un-British, to be honest. I'm Steve. I was going to be offended, but I was on the floor, so I didn't have time to do that. And when I got up an hour later, it's quite a cold floor, actually, God had done something in me. And for me, I have been on this journey since that moment. When Paul declared that over me, I was the CEO of a $20 billion company and had a very large ministry. This morning, I'm unemployed and have no ministry. So I need to have a chat with you, mate. And have not felt more alive in Christ. Yeah. But by the way, the journey of death doesn't necessarily mean that you end up as a hippie sleeping in the streets. That's just for me. But it is dying to the things that are no longer in the plan that God has for you and solely walking the road. It's a very fun experience. The main argument, let's call it an argument because it was, when we're just putting the little brochure together for this, for years I've been chairman of this and chief exec of that and blah, 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 blah. And actually I had nothing to put under my name of like Steve coming for a chat. So... This is Steve coming for a chat. Yeah, that's I haven't let you off the hook yet. When he says it's dangerous, he's not joking. But good. Couldn't be. Yeah, good. So we want to be in a place where we have died to self so that we can have the fullness of life and hold no fear of death. No fear. There was a bishop in the early church called John Chrysostom, and he was 3rd century-ish, and he lived at a time when Rome was making everybody renounce their Christian faith and sign up to the religion of Rome. And John Chrysostom, I'm going to call him John now because I can't pronounce his surname very well, was dragged before the Roman emperor, so the most powerful person on earth, surrounded by guards, to have a chat about the fact that it was time for him to renounce his faith, or there would not be much life left for him. And the conversation was recorded that went on between the Emperor of Rome and John. And this is the conversation. So the Emperor says to him, if you do not renounce your faith, we will exile you. And John says, you cannot, because the whole world is my father's house. And so the Emperor says, okay, then I will execute you. And John says, you cannot, because my life is hidden with Christ. So then the emperor says, then we will dispose of you and your estate. All of your belongings will be removed. And he says, you cannot, because all of my treasures are in heaven. Then he says, okay, then we will put you in a place of solitary confinement for the rest of your life. And he says, you cannot. I have a friend from whom you can never separate. I defy you. There is nothing that you can do to harm me. He's talking to the most powerful person on earth and making it clear that there is no power that that person has over him. Why? Because he fears death not at all and has given his life to the Lord. That's where we want to be in this house. That's where we want to be. So let's just talk about life so we understand where death sits in context to that. So life is union. Life is union. Genesis 2 and 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see this wonderful moment where life begins, and it begins in the union between Adam and his father. And we have been held in life ever since that moment. Life is union. And actually, the scriptures go on to talk about other unions that are life-bringing. So we understand in that same connection between soul and body that goes on there, that there is a union between our souls and body. There is life that comes from that. Our bodies live because of the union that is there. And then we also understand the union with one another. Life comes from that. The word about corporate, actually, there is a life that comes when we do things together. There is an incredible life that comes when we do things together with him in union. So Genesis 2 and 23, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So in union there, there is life. So death is simply separation. That's all it is. Life is union, and death is separation. And you get this incredible glimpse into life that is enjoyed by the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the central event that takes place in Jesus' life when he comes down to the Jordan to be baptized. You get this real understanding about what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew 3 and 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." So for us, this idea of a dove is quite a captivating image. But actually, if you look in Scripture, there is only one other occasion when the word for dove is used in the same context, and it is describing Genesis 1 and 2. It says, "The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, fluttering," the same word that is used that describes the dove that flutters and hovers and lands on Jesus. So at the creation of the earth, the three parties are involved. God is there, God's Spirit is there, God's Word is there. The three are together in unity, in unison. And at this moment at Jesus' baptism, the three are there. The Father's voice is there. The Son, the Word made flesh, is there. And the Spirit is fluttering like a dove. And we see this wonderful moment when the Father, before Jesus has ever done anything, the Father is saying to him, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then the Spirit alights on the Son and covers him with power. And we get here this glimpse of what C.S. Lewis calls the dance. The dance that goes on between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And what they do is they honor one another and they glorify one another. John 17 says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So Cornelius Plantiga says this: they exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to one another. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the other. God's interior life overflows with regard and honor for one another. So when we glorify something, what are we doing? We're just simply, we see something that is good, we raise it up, and we say, "Wow." That is the experience that God has had for the whole of his existence, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are constantly in this movement where they point to something that is good in one another, raise it up, glorify it, honor one another. And there's a constant movement that goes on in that. Let's just understand the other option. Self-centeredness. So if you think of that dance that's going on, constant movement that goes on. And by the way, that's the dance we go and join. Imagine when all of the heavenly hosts are in that dance, and when all of us are in that dance, and there is just movement. That's where we're heading, by the way.
Yes.
Yeah. What does a self-centered dance look like? Completely static. You just stand because you're looking at yourself, and there's nowhere to go. There is no movement that exists in that. That is the dance of death. That is why we want to shed everything that is self-absorbed, yield to Him, and receive the life that is offered in that dance. I thought, actually, Paul made an interesting comment. Well, one of the ones I understood, I think. This idea of the New Jerusalem, and that it is clear, and we are the bricks in that, and we are almost indivisible from God. And why might that theologically offend us? I've no idea. But why? Because we're in that dance. We're in the same dance with them. I always think about this of the Trinity. You know, actually, in many ways, you know, Jesus he's got a very certain characteristic and personality that's actually quite different to the Father, and the Spirit is quite different. They've got such a flavor of their own. And we have this Trinitarian theology that tries to explain God, which is, you know, is always a tough challenge, let's be honest. But for some reason, we've spent centuries trying to do it. So actually, the reason we struggle is they're so unique. The Father is so unique. The Son is so unique. The Spirit is so unique. Their purposes are so different. And yet, because they're in this dance, because they honor and edify and glorify one another, we can't tell them apart. How is it that three that are so unique and different are indivisible? That's why we are going to be indivisible from Him. And from each other. Even though we are so unique and different, we will be indivisible. So all death is separation. End of life, when our body and our soul separate, there is a death that happens in that. When a loved one dies, we feel a separation, we feel a loss that comes from that. And of course, if we separate from God and make that our final choice, there is an eternal separation and an eternal death that happens. William Penn says this about death. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Death has no sting for a Christian. Death is no more than a turning us over from time to eternity." Dwight Moody's book on death reminds us that Jesus didn't preach at any funeral sermons. Charles Spurgeon said this on death. He said, "Dying is the last, but the very least matter that a Christian should ever be anxious about. You should be more concerned about your weekly Tesco shop than death," according to Dwight Moody. But why? Because Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. That for the Christian, they hold no sting. Not a little bit of a sting, no sting, because He holds them. John Wesley said this. He said, "Our people die well." So let's just just chat about a few things that can cause us to have a fear of death. So sometimes there are things that, like the sneaky little demon that decided to come and sit next to me, things that we... I'm not referring to my wife. Just for the avoidance of doubt. Yeah. And moving on. So I've been involved in a Father Heart ministry for the last 10 years, going around teaching and preaching about the revelation of the Father's love, and actually when we get into that place, that actually, you know what, all is well. If we just know that we're loved, that we belong, everything else just seems to fall into place. And one of the barriers that we found in that is this little thing called Judgment Day. So I like the message of the Father Heart. I like the fact he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. But there's going to be a day, isn't there, where he is going to bring out from the drawer the stuff that I kind of messed up and did wrong, and I'm going to get judged. So actually, I hold some fear around what happens at the end, and actually that means I can't really receive the belief that God really, really loves me and all is good. And so actually, we just want to walk that one a little bit. Because there is loss when we die, for those that are here, for a brief period of time. But we are simply going from glory to glory. You do all know you've started your eternal life, don't you?
Yes.
So I thought, just to help us on this, do you mind playing? No, a game.
Oh, lovely.
Okay, so we're going to do Nadia's Judgment Day. You okay with that? Okay, so do you want to come and sit here for me? This will be generally correct. Okay, so I need two volunteers. So, Paul, you sit there. You still owe me a job, by the way. You want to sit here? Okay. So this is the scene. It's Nadia's Judgment Day. Welcome. I'm the host. We're in one of the great halls, and assembled for this, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are there. 24 elders are there. Living creatures are there. The entire host of heaven is there, and all of the saints are there. It's a big room. On my left, I have the angel who has been diligently writing in your book every act of love and kindness that you have ever performed in the whole of your life. It's a big book for you. Over here, I have the fallen angel from the other place who's been recording all of the evil and all the bad things. So just before we start proceedings, can I just clarify whether you see Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You do. Okay then, let's get this little court show on the road. So let's go to the accuser first. What's in your book?
Nothing.
You don't have a single accusation to bring? Okay. So you're going to have to sit and listen to this. It may take you a few days. Will you read everything that is in your book? The conference finishes on Friday next week. Because of what Jesus has done, the accuser has nothing on us. But that book is full of honor. And the whole of heaven's going to turn out to listen to the honouring of Nadia at her judgment day. And they will be cheering and applauding and glorifying and inviting her into the dance of honour because on that day, Jesus really has done the job. He has got nothing to bring. But those of the libraries of heaven have been diligently recording every act of love and kindness so that honor can be given. It's a day of glorification. Yeah. Thank you, acting team. Well done. So I'm not saying in any of that, you know, it doesn't matter what we do, nor that we should now go and strive. I need a book that's really thick. The only thing that goes in there because we have to connect to how this thing called the kingdom works. The only things in there, it's not the book of our good Christian works. I just need to warn you. It's not the book of that. It's the things that we have done out of love. So you want a big book, just learn how to receive more love. That's the only thing that will get the book bigger. Not running around doing more works. So there is a judgment day, but for us, it does not hold any fear. It's a wonderful initiation ceremony into the fullness of the things of heaven. And we should be looking forward to it. Stay on this earth till your time's up. I'm glad you came back from Eden, by the way. Yeah, we'd have missed you. The other thing that we sometimes find is we struggle to get through pain, hurt, the things that have happened to us that are truly awful, things that were never what God would do to us. And often that's the thing that stops us dying to self. We struggle to believe that God is good because bad things have happened to us, and we've got to get above that perspective in order to do that. And so often, because we believe lies, Christian life is hard. If I really pursue the things of God, I'm going to be in the front line, I'm going to get damaged. We've got to get above those things so that actually we want to tear off everything that is on us that is not life-giving, that's not being yielded. And I think it's just helpful to understand that the cross really did it all. So what I mean by that, and I'm gonna lean on C.S. Lewis. I'm just going to quote something from him. But I think it's a mystery that the enemies try to tell us isn't true. So, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all seen that? So there is this moment, isn't there? So obviously we know this. Aslan dies, and then the stone table is shattered, and he is back. And he has this conversation with Susan, and the conversation goes like this. What does it all mean, asked Susan, when she was somewhat calmer? It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know, because her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked back a little further, before time, into the stillness and the darkness, before time dawned, she would have read that there is a different magic. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. What does that mean? Death itself would start working backwards. So here's a cheeky little lie that sounds quite convincing. God's redemptive work in you begins the day you become a Christian. Up till then, there's no redemptive work. So it's from wherever you become a Christian, that's when it can start. Or actually, he can only restore things once you've given them over to him. Now, it's true in this realm that's when the clock starts. But time goes backwards as well as forward. God doesn't redeem from the moment we tick the box. The process of redemption works both ways down the timeline. So in another book, he's asked the question, what does it mean that death itself would start working backwards? And so It's in a book called The Great Divorce, and the teacher in the book explains. I'm going to read this. So the teacher says, so he's teaching one of his students, and he says, "Son, you cannot, in your present state, understand eternity. But you can get some likeness of it if you say that both good and evil, when fully grown, become retrospective. They go back through time. This is what mortals misunderstood. They say of some temporary suffering, no future bliss can make up for this, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory." Gracie said something yesterday that was at C.S. Lewis level of wisdom, and I wrote it down. She said, "Out of our deepest, darkest suffering comes the greatest hope, joy, and glory." It is a mystery of heaven that Jesus' act on the cross means that he can work back through our past to the deepest and darkest and most evil moments and forge gold. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. And we all bear testimony to it. We bear testimony to dark moments in our past that somehow the Lord has turned to glory, wonderful glory. It does work the other way. Of some sinful pleasure, they say, "I'll have this pleasure now and I'll take the consequences down the line." Little understanding that damnation also will spread back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of sin. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with drearyness. And this is why, at the end of all things, when the sun rises there and the darkness sets here, the blessed will say, "I have never lived anywhere except heaven." And the lost will say, "We were always in hell." And both will speak truly. The work of the cross was complete. It goes left and right down the timeline. And when we are seated at those end of days in the great banqueting hall of heaven, everything, all the moments of our life, will be as if we were always in heaven. Even the darkest moments will be as to glory. When Jesus said on the cross, "It's done," he really meant it. Good friend of mine, Jonathan, he always says this. He says, "The Christian life is not a big do, it's a big done." So I just want to encourage, I'm not saying that when hard things happen to us that there's some unreality to them. They happen to us. But actually, it's a lie to think that we wouldn't still want to take off all of the rubbish and die to self and jump into the life of Christ, because he will turn that to glory. He will turn it to glory. And I just finished by, I think, saying this. So often our fear, I think particularly when it comes to fear of those we love, is our struggle to believe that God is really who he says he is. You know, it is a truth that our children are better in his hands than ours. He is closer, safer. He loves them more. But he does. He protects them more closely. He is the safest pair of hands to put our loved ones to. And so often we struggle with that. And I've noticed, you know, often when we gather like this, one of the things that we are almost enthusing to one another is that God is really who he says he is. He really is almighty. I think last night Paul must have said about 15 times, you know, this is real. This is real. This thing called Christianity, it is real. The things that we read about in Scripture, every word of them, they are true. The promises of God are real. Every single one of them. This is not a fairy tale. This is as real as it gets. And actually, the receiving of the true person of God is the way in which fear of death just doesn't have any place. It has no home. And if we just look just for a moment about what is real and true, I always find it helpful just to go back to the name of God. And it's slightly odd, isn't it? We call him God. I don't know why we call him God. Me calling you woman every time. Hello, woman. We call him God, but that's not who God said his name is. His name is I Am. And I think we don't call him that much because, you know, maybe we think we don't quite understand it, or it doesn't sound like a name. It doesn't sound like Barry or Daphne. So in our English, calling him I Am seems a little odd. But actually, it's not in the slightest bit complicated. Everything that is him. Everything that is real, that exists in the entire cosmos, is him. That's why there's nothing eternal outside of him. That's why he's in the washing up and he's at the cinema, because everything that is him. He is I Am. He encompasses all things. So conversely, everything that is not him is not. It's not real. It's not truth. It's not eternal. It's not life. Anything in your life that you believe to be real and to be true is a whole part of your Christian faith. And God is wholly in it. Death is not in him. It's not in I Am. Death is simply the skin that we shed in order to be hidden in him. And we should rush to shed that skin. I don't mean all go and commit suicide. I don't mean that. No. Rush to shed the skin. Because actually, anything that we've not shed, anything that's not hidden in him, has death on it. Has death on it. It's not in I Am. It doesn't carry the countenance of life. So we want to tear that off, tear off that skin, and rush into him so that everything that is us is in him and has life. So shall we do it? Yes. Shall we? So I feel to do two things. I feel the commission is a corporate one. And with your agreement, I just want to do that first. And then we will do perhaps the things that we might want to put down, if you're all okay with that. Okay, so if we'll just all stand. I should just say, my last argument with God about not teaching on death was, could he get Thelma or Paul to do it? But I reckon Paul was listening. Just thank you, Lord, that fear and love can't coexist. So I just ask you again to fill this place with a tangible sense and presence of your love. Lord, we just want to go back to that place that Gracie saw, where we are held by you, nestled into your bosom, the safest place that there is, where no harm can come, where nothing is required of us but just to press in to the warmth of you and to know your complete acceptance of us as a son, as a daughter, that we are just little children to you. And we just declare, Lord, that this house offers no cooperation of any kind with the fear of death. No cooperation of any kind. Just declare in Jesus' name that any fear of death, of ours, of ourselves or others, would leave this place now. And I pray that love would fill that space. And we declare, Lord, that our lives are not our own. They are wholly yours. We declare that all those whom we love, kids, partners, parents, friends, all those whom we love are completely held by you. I just to encourage us, since there's quite a few here who find it difficult just to let go of loved ones. And it's not that we don't care or have concern for them. It's simply that we don't hold a fear for them. Because God's got them. He's absolutely got them. He's never letting them go. His eyes are never lifting from them. He will always send angelic help where need is there. The Good Shepherd is always with them. So, Lord, all of those we hold dear, we just release them to your care, knowing that it is the best care. And I break fear of death off this place. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Oh, Jesus' name. Jesus' name. And I feel such a sense of the Lord's honor for this house, that this house has chosen to humble itself, that it has chosen to release control back to the King, that it has welcomed all of the priests in equal measure to sit round one round table and eat together at the feast of the Father. That heaven sees this house as a safe place. And that glory is being released into this house because there is the maturity here to not pursue the arm of God, but to pursue the face of God. Not to pursue the signs and the wonders and the miracles, but just to laugh when we look in the rearview mirror at how many have been performed as we've stared upon his face. Oh. Lord, would you just take us higher? Take us above where we currently are. Let us breathe heavenly air. Ha. Let us smell heavenly scent. Ooh. Let us hear heavenly rhythm. And I just pray for a release of belief. Lord, search us out. Wherever we hold unbelief, we do not partner with it. Just thank you, Lord, that you are who you say you are. Would we be clothed in certainty that our Heavenly Father is who our Heavenly Father says he is? And I just pray, Lord, and I prophesy that this house would very quietly and very gently and with great humility transform the world. Amen.